honor and glory because He's created all things, but especially He has created us for His pleasure. In other words, to enjoy life with us. That's what He wants to do. Our message today, actually, it's two beginnings and one ending. That's what I have in mind. I'm not sure where we got the mix up there. But two beginnings for one ending. There it is. Didn't it say three a moment ago? All right. Okay. Well, I want to remember how to work this thing. There we go. It's an interesting thing. We have just started a new year, 2015. Never even thought about reaching this year, 2015. Years ago, I never thought about it. But the important thing is that God believes in new beginnings. New year, new beginning. We always make new goals, new resolutions. We want to do something better. We hope this year is going to be better than the next. We want to have better health habits so we can have better health. But God believes in new beginnings and promotes the beginnings. It's a chance to start over again. God believes in giving chances to start over again while we are alive. He believes in that. In the Hebrew calendar, had two New Year's days. Could you believe that? Wouldn't it be great if we had a New Year's celebration? We have. It's almost like that on July the 4th. It's like a New Year's celebration. But they had two New Year's celebrations. And you can get that. It's not moving here. There we go. Here we go. Two types of year. It's miraculous liberation from Egypt. God's chosen people observe two types of yearly cycles, a religious year and a civil year. The religious year began in the month of their exit from Egypt. And God told them in Exodus chapter 12, "This shall be the beginning of months for you." And that was the month of Nisan. Exodus 12, verse 1 and 2. Then the civil new year began in the month of Tishri. The civil new year began in the month of Tishri, which was the seventh month. So they had 6 months of the first new year, and then the civil new year began on the seventh month, the month of Tishri. So they had two different New Year's, two different yearly cycles they observe. Now, look at it. These are the months here on the left-hand side, and you can see there's Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Menachem Av, Elul, Tishri, Marchesvan, Kislev, Tevet, Shivat, and Adar. Those are the months, and you can see our approximate months for our calendar. Nisan is March, April. And back here, the last month is February, March, Adar, right? The seventh month, Tishri, is September, October. Now, over here on the right-hand side, down here, is that the first of Nisan is the new year for kings and feasts. In other words, they had seven yearly religious feasts, and that's when the yearly feast cycle began, in the month of Nisan. But it's a year of kings also. In other words, the kings began their new year always in the month of Nisan. If they came to the king to be king, let's say in the seventh month in Tishri, then this was their ascension year. And their first year began when the next Nisan or March, April came around. You see, that's when they counted their. So it was an important time. But the feasts were important because all those feasts, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, that all those feasts pointed to, in some way, the love of God for each of us in making a plan of salvation and sending Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, for us. And remember, the name Jesus means Messiah. Mary was told, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." The word Christ, Jesus Christ, the word Christ means the anointed one. The anointed one, God anointed people for specific purposes. He anointed prophets to come and speak His word, to tell people about His love, and to correct them, to bring them back when they have wandered away from Him. Prophets. He anointed priests to stand between men and God. Priests who would tell people about God's love, about God's plan of salvation. He anointed Jesus Christ to be our Savior, especially to save you and to save me from our sins. He was anointed, Jesus Christ. So those feasts pointed to that, to help us understand how much God loves us. The first of Tishri, it says here, is the new year of years. In other words, of the years of release. The year of release. You know what that was? You remember what they had in their system? If someone had some reversals in their property and in their business, everyone had their own land. But if they for some reason their crops failed or something went wrong and they got into debt, they could, to be able to get themselves out of debt, they could go and barter with another man who was doing well, and they could say, I will serve you, and so to get my debt paid off that I owe you, I will serve you until the end of the seven-year cycle. They had seven-year cycles. At the end of the seven-year cycle, all these people went back to their own land again, and their indebtedness was done. You see, a year of release. But it also was, so that was every seventh year. So if a person at the beginning of that seven-year cycle was in a bad situation and had to go and become a servant, let's say, of another person, that they would be in that service for 7 years. But if it was on the fifth year of that seven-year cycle, they only had 2 years left. Or the sixth year, only 1 year they would be as a servant of that person, to help them, to work for them. Now, the year of Jubilee was another year of release. The year of Jubilee was every 50th year, a cycle of seven sevens, seven-year cycles. Seven times seven is 49. On the 50th year, it was the year of Jubilee. On that year, all slaves went free. Everyone went back to their land, their property. If they had lost their land through whatever, either bad business practices or gambling it away or whatever it was, the families got to go back to their original land. How happy would you be if your father or grandfather had gambled away your land and your heritage, and we were poor and we lived that way until the 50th year, when we could go back to our land and we had a new beginning? God believes in new beginnings. There are other ways that he showed the new beginnings. I don't know why. Is this? I can't get this to work here, Junior. There we go. There are other ways it told us about new beginnings. Right here in on the left-hand side, you see an in the wilderness. And several things, those services. First of all, every day of the week, a person who realized that they had sinned, against their God, that they were separated from their God, they could bring their lamb over here on the right-hand side. Oops, not what I wanted to do. They could bring their lamb into the sanctuary over here, and the priest would have them place their hands on the head of that sacrifice, whether it was a lamb or a goat or a bird or whatever it was they could afford. What did they do there? You know what they did there, right? They confessed their sins, symbolically transferring their sins from themselves or from their family member to that lamb. And then some of the blood from that lamb was usually taken and sprinkled on the veil in there in the middle of the temple in the sanctuary. And the Apostle Paul said that veil represented Christ's body. So the sins of the sinner were separated from the sinner to the lamb, and then symbolically to the veil, which represented Christ's body. And for that reason, Jesus died for our sins. And the interesting thing is that in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Peter said, confess, repent, and confess your sins that they might go before you to judgment. We don't have to wait till the last minute to be in the court session to repent. We can do it now, and God separates them from us long before the judgment comes. We don't have to worry about them. We don't have to worry that they're accumulating day by day. You see, So that's a new beginning. They had the yearly cleansing of the sanctuary. That was one new beginning. But every day they could have a new beginning by confessing their sins. And guess what? We don't have to wait, do we? We don't have to take a lamb or an animal to the sanctuary and wait until we could buy one to go and do that. Because the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness once every 3 months. Is that what it says there? Once every week? Anytime we need to. Anytime the Holy Spirit convicts us that we've done something that separates us from God, we've broken one of His commandments, we can do this. Anytime. 12 midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, anytime, every day. God believes in new beginnings. But I want to talk about two specific verses or passages that talk about beginning. The word beginning that are found in the scriptures. One in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You know, in the beginning, it says what? God made the heaven and the earth. In the Spanish, it says the same thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is the beginning God created. The other place talks about the beginning is in the beginning of the New Testament. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Two beginnings. One where God created, the other where God, the promised Redeemer, actually came and began His physical ministry here on earth that continues for you and me today while He's in heaven. So I want to look at the first one here for a little bit first. The beginning of history, of earth's history, Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth in the beginning. And so the beginning of God's relationship with Adam and the human race began in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. So chapter 1, all of chapter 1 talks about the creation, the beginning of the physical world that we see. God created all the physical things, and that's the beginning of earth history. It's interesting, though, that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, I've got it here on the screen, talking about, it says, in the day when the Lord God, and I have that in bold, and that word in Hebrew, those words in Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. Before that, it's just Elohim. Elohim is El. God, let us make man in our image. We created God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Created the whole, everything that we see. Every physical thing. And the plan of salvation. But in chapter 2, verse 5, it changes from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. This is the God who deals with human beings, the God who deals with His creation, the God who interacts with those that He created. He is our personal God, our personal Savior. Yahweh Elohim made earth and heaven. There were no plants of the field, it says, on the earth and no grass. That Yahweh Elohim, from that point on, is the one who deals with human beings. He's your God and mine. The Lord God. Elohim, the Lord God, it says in the Old Testament. And of course you remember that and I made a mistake there, because and Lord God, the word Lord should be in all capital letters. That's the way we know means, that word means Yahweh. We get that word Jehovah from that. Yahweh Elohim. That's God, our personal Savior, our personal God is with us. So I want you to look with me now, to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I want to point out something that we have mentioned in the past, and hopefully that you might remember. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Of course, Genesis 1, verse 1, we just read, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now I want you to remember the word darkness. Darkness. Okay? We'll see it a little bit later. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. If you look down here a little below that, I see the word for moved, which says the Spirit moved on the face of the waters. It's an interesting word in Hebrew. And you see, I looked at Strong's Concordance. It says, means shake, move, or fluttered. The Spirit of God. And the New King James uses the word hover. It was hovering. It hovered like a bird. Gently over the waters. In other words, it gives the impression that this was an act of love for God to make something beautiful. To make something that we would love. That would be a blessing. It moved. It was ready to do something wonderful. That my J.P. Green Hebrew and Interlinear Bible uses the word moving gently. Moving gently. It's like you're about to do something that you have great pleasure in, and you want to do it carefully and lovingly. God, that's the way God created this world. But it's the Holy Spirit that moved gently. Notice it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And in the King James version, many places they don't capitalize words to talk about God. Sometimes He is not capitalized, but the G for God is. But here they have Spirit capitalized. Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit was there also when God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make this world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit was the moving power. Now, I want you to go think about this. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, this is the story of how Eve was kind of wandered off from Adam. She was by this tree, and there was this snake in the tree, and the snake started talking to her. Now, how would you feel today if a snake started talking to you? Would you be a little alarmed? Apparently she wasn't. She should have been. I would have run. But she talked with the snake. The snake suggested some things, and pretty soon she began to believe that maybe the snake had something right. Maybe there was something to what the snake said. And it says there, she saw the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that it was desirable, and it would make one wise. How did she know that? Just because of what he suggested. That's all. Just because of what he suggested. He came as a friend and said, hey, I've got some great information for you. But it wasn't great information. Anyway, she took it and she ate it, and then she took it to Adam. The Bible says, you know that, in Genesis chapter 3. She took it to Adam, and Adam took it and said, she's eaten it, I've got to eat it too. And so he ate of it. And then you know the difference. You know what it says, that they realized that they were naked and made clothing out of fig leaves. And then when they heard the voice of the sound of God, the sound of the voice of God walking in the garden, it says they ran and hid. You can't hide from God, but they thought they could. They didn't know that. They ran and hid. And when God talked to them, and finally it says they came out. But you remember this, we covered this before. It says there in Genesis, the words that are used in the Hebrew, it says that God was walking in the garden, and the words there mean that he was walking back and forth continually. So God was walking back and forth saying, Adam and Eve, where are you? But God can see. He knows where they're at. He can see through everything. God knows everything. He knew where they were at. But why is he walking back and forth saying, Adam and Eve, where are you? Continuously walking back and forth, Adam and Eve, where are you? Because the Spirit that hovers gently and urges gently with that still small voice was talking to them and saying, you know you did wrong. You've got to come out of your hiding place and go to God. The Spirit was working on their hearts. And they finally came out. And Adam said, well, we hid because we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? The Holy Spirit told them they were naked. Why did the Holy Spirit tell them they were naked? It's because the Holy Spirit, God, wanted them to come out and come back to God so he could clothe them again. In the beginning, God showed his love His compassion and His mercy and His determination to see us saved. He didn't get angry with Adam and Eve. He didn't say, well, I gave you everything and look what you did. You threw it back in my face. So if that's the way you're going to be, well, that's too bad. He gently moved to move through their fear and through their confusion to bring them out to Him so He could tell them about the plan of salvation. That's what it's all about. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the story about Cain and Abel. You know that story. You've read it many times. And we've talked about this before also. Cain and Abel, it says, one day they came and they brought their offerings to God. And Cain brought the best of the fruit because he was a gardener. He was a farmer. And he had tilled the ground and he brought the best of the apples and the oranges and the carrots and the cabbages and everything else. And he offered it as a offering to God. In Genesis chapter 4, it says there. And it says that only that Abel just brought a lamb. That's all it was, from the flock. He was a sheep herder, and he brought a lamb. He brought from the flock. And it says that God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And we've talked about it before. Why would God choose one or the other? Is God just a fickle God? I think I'll choose Abel's, and I won't choose Cain's. No, the difference is because even though Cain brought the best that he had made, it was from him. Abel brought a lamb. And this is verse up here. This is Revelation 13, verse 8. It's talking about the beast and the image of the beast and about the persecution coming at the time of the end. But that's not what we want to talk about right now. It says there, and they and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the world. When that world was created, when Father and Son and Holy Spirit got together and said, now is the time, let's make this world. God spoke, and the light began, and God separated light from darkness and separated the waters from the waters and made the earth and the dry land and everything else. From that very moment, even from farther back in history when they had agreed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, the anointed one, Messiah, the one who saved from their sins, from that point that he gave his word, I will die for them if they sin. From that point, he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God was not by surprise by their sin. He was not caught off guard and said, okay, what do I do now? They messed up. Dispensationalism says, oh, God just created them and let them go and thought they'd be all right, but when they messed up, now God said, what do I do? And so he tried a different way of saving them, and then a different way because that didn't work, and the next one didn't work, and finally we're now in the time of grace. No, that verse tells us God knew ahead of time, and he had a plan for their salvation because it matters to him concerning us, what Peter says. God knew. So think about that. Down here at the bottom, I've put down here in Genesis chapter 4, and God deals with the erring. He came to Cain when Cain offered the wrong sacrifice. You see, Abel's sacrifice was the lamb. In other words, Abel was showing faith in the Savior to come, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Cain brought the best of that he made and said, God, you have to accept my worship to you the way I want to worship you. God doesn't do that. Why not? Because bringing an apple or a watermelon or a cantaloupe or carrots, whatever it is not expressing faith in the Savior. And God knew that Cain could not get to heaven without faith in the Savior. He could not get his sins forgiven without faith in the Savior. So he came to him and he said, Cain, why are you upset? If you do right, if you bring the right sacrifice, if you learn about the coming Messiah and the one who will forgive your sins, I'll accept it. But Cain didn't do that. But God worked gently with him. The scary thing is that what Cain did, we can do also. That is, Cain said, I don't care what you did. I'm going to go my own way. And we can be that stubborn and obstinate if we want to. But God still works gently and through the Holy Spirit to try and bring us back one way or another. All right. Well, that was the way God, in the beginning, that shows us God's plan, God's desire. And of course, the Old Testament is all the history of how God worked with his people. But he showed them love and compassion and long-suffering and mercy. And he worked gently with them to try to bring them back. Now, the second beginning in the New Testament, Galatians 4:4. In Galatians 4:4, it says that says, when the fullness of time come, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When it was time, when God's prophetic clock, when God, the time that God had set aside, God knew about it, at that very time, Jesus came as our Savior. He walked out of the obscurity of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, went to John and was baptized, went into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. When he came back, he began his public ministry. It was time. And that's the verse that we read, that I told you about in the New Testament, where it says, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second beginning. The actual physical Messiah had come, and God had, what he had promised way back to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel, although Cain wouldn't accept it, the Messiah had finally come 4,000 years later. And the beginning of that whole process now, which brought us one step closer to the end. Jesus came out of the wilderness, went up to Galilee, and began teaching the people there. And it's important that he went to Galilee. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the cities around and the towns around Jerusalem and to the people there. He went to Galilee. And there was a special purpose for that and a meaning for you and me. We have looked in the past at this here. Galilee of the nations. Isaiah 9:12 gives 9:1 and 2, mentions something about this. And then it's repeated again in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. And over here look at that. Am I doing that? Over here it mentions the people. This is from Matthew 4:16. It says, the people which sat in darkness, this is the people which sat in darkness in the region of darkness, they saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region of the valley of death, light is sprung up. They sat in the region of the valley of the shadow of death, and a light came to them, and that light was Jesus Christ. Light in the darkness. Why were they in darkness? Well, remember this before. This is from the Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels, talking about. It says, when the Hebrew invasion of Palestine took place, the main part of Galilee was allotted to Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. This was the northern part of their territory. According to Judges 1:30-33, Zebulun was altogether successful in driving out the inhabitants of their portion, while Asher and Naphtali had to be content to settle as best they could among the inhabitants, for they could not drive them out. So Asher and Naphtali couldn't drive them out. Zebulun drove some of them out, but not all the way. In other words, they had to live with non-believers. They had to mingle with the world. And then it says here that this area was subject to repeated invasions by the Syrians and later by the Assyrians. Okay? And it says this, at the time of Jesus, that the people who lived in Galilee were regarded with contempt by the pure-blooded and more strictly theologically minded Jews, the ones that lived in Jerusalem, the ones who said, we have a better religion than they. You know, they're country folk. They don't really understand all the deep things of God. But it says they still had religious zeal, those people that lived up there in Galilee. This zeal was quickened by their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And at any apparent insult to their religion, they were ready to break out in revolt. They were fiery people. Sons of thunder like John and James. And then notice what I have highlighted here. It says, all were brought into daily contact with the Greek and Roman modes of life and thought. Greek and Roman modes of life and thought. It was to this people of larger experience of life and broader ways of thinking that Jesus appealed in the greater part of his earthly ministry, and from it that he chose the men who were first to make his message known to the world. Those who dwelt with people of the world, those whose faith was challenged by other people's faith, other people's ideas, those whose life and faith were challenged by other people's wandering away from God, and they had to decide, I'm going to follow God rather than follow these people who were wandering away from God. Faith was made stronger, their understanding about God was deeper, and it was to these people that dwelt in the valley of the shadow of death, in the region of the valley of the shadow of death. Now, today, it's not just that region, that northern part of Galilee, but everyone in the world and every Christian in the world dwells in that valley, region of the valley of the shadow of death, because it's all around us. It's not this. We all have contact with the world every day and with those thoughts. And to these people is where God sent his greatest understanding and revelation of his will. And in this new year of 2015, to you and me, as we dwell in that region of the shadow of death, it is God's intent to send the light that shines in the darkness. That deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Mark 1:15, this was Jesus' message. He says, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was Jesus' message. When he came out of the wilderness, after he had been there for 40 days and 40 nights, he went right up to Galilee and began preaching. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Wow. How much more applicable is that to us today than back then? What does repent mean? Well, here's some. This is from Strong's Concordance. Metanaeo is the word. It means to change one's mind or purpose. Down here farther, it says under short definition, I repent, I change my mind. Definition, I repent, change my mind, change the inner man, particularly with reference to acceptance of the will of God. In other words, repent. Down here in the Helps Word Studies online, it says he changed after being with. Changed after being with God. After sitting with God in his word, it changes me. And I repented. You know, we think that we're doing fine until we read God's word, and then we say something's not right. And the Holy Spirit says you're not doing right. And after we've been with God through his word, the Holy Spirit convicts us and then says, change, repent, change after being with God. After a change of mind, to repent, think differently afterwards. Think differently afterwards. There's even more here. This is from Thayer's Greek Lexicon, but I've highlighted some certain things here. Right here it says in the bowl, it says to change one's mind up there on top, to repent. Over here it says on account of something, to change my mind because of something, because I had an encounter with God, I'm changing my mind. It says here, use especially of those who, conscious of their sins and with manifest tokens of sorrow, are intent on obtaining God's pardon. Manifest tokens of sorrow. In other words, you see it in their life. I am repentant. I am sorry. And it pains me what I did, and I want to change. Over here, after it says Matthew 11:21 and Luke 10:13, it says to change one's mind for the better, heartily, to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. I am horrified of the things that I did so lightly in the past. That's repentance. That's repentance. Down here it says conduct worthy of a heart changed and abhorring sin. So that's what repentance means. Jesus' message when he began, it says in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around, change your mind. Have your mind changed by a relationship with God and through his word. And let that word sink in so that you are abhorred of the things that you used to do. Those things are in the past. Let's get a new start. Over here it says the glad tidings, talking about the gospel, evangelion. The gospel is the glad tidings of the kingdom of God soon to be set up. So Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. Believe the news, the great news, that God cares for you. That there is no sin that you have done that God cannot, will not forgive if you will confess. Surrender your heart to God's kingdom and become a member of God's kingdom. Be ruled by God's word. Be ruled by God's kindness and his mercy and passion, and let those live in you, those characteristics. Merle d'Aubigny, in his book, The History of the Reformation in the 16th Century, big, thick book, of talking about when Jesus came, he says, then the world was made flesh. God appeared among men and as a man to save that which was lost. In Jesus of Nazareth dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the greatest event in the annals of the world. But I want to change that statement a little bit. The greatest event in the annals of the world is when that Jesus Christ comes into your heart and changes you for eternity. See? This is the greatest event in the annals of the world. Ancient times had prepared it. New times flow from it. It is their center, their bond, and their unity. From the heart of a nation which stood aloof from all nations, talking about the Jews, they said, we're God's special people. Don't come near us. We're holy. You can't touch me. You can't walk where I walk. Don't be in my personal space. Don't be around me. Don't be close to me. I'm better than you. From the heart of a nation that stood aloof from the nations came forth a mercy which invited and embraced all. Because Jesus came through that nation. A great number of Asiatics, Greeks, and Romans, till then led by priests to the feet of dumb idols, believed the word which suddenly illumined the earth like a sunbeam, as Eusebius expresses it. A breath of life began to move over the vast field of death. A new people, a holy nation, was formed among men, and the astonished world beheld disciples of the Galilean, Jesus Christ, a purity, a self-denial, heroism of which it had lost even the idea. Today we live in a world where pretty much greatly, almost all around, they have lost the true idea of the compassionate and loving God and how much he desires to save us. At the end of 2014, the beginning of 2015, we have the opportunity again to let that God dwell in our hearts, in our minds. The God who through the Holy Spirit moved gently with Cain and said, why are you upset? If you will do right, learn from me. Learn what is right. Learn about the plan of salvation. Confess your sins. That God is striving with our hearts every day. We are like those Galileans who dwelt in the region and the valley of the shadow of death. We meet every form of philosophy every day that attacks our faith in God, that tries to draw us away, that makes us choose every day, which way shall I go? Shall I follow Jesus or shall I follow what the culture tells me, or my friends tell me, or that song on the radio tells me, or that TV program tells me, or that book tells me? Or shall I follow the way of righteousness with Jesus Christ? Genesis 1 verse 2 says, the Spirit moved gently, it hovered gently to make that change. And it is my prayer that Spirit will move gently in your heart and in your mind today, tomorrow, and each day to bring you to the foot of the cross, to bring you to the foot of Jesus, so that you can accept that salvation and let His power dwell in you to change your life. Let's pray.